Times they were a message in themselves. And many people could not read or write, and they used to teach line by line, and so get the message into the heart of those who'd found the Lord. Will you turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 62. Isaiah in chapter 62, I will read from verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that are the Lord's remembrances, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, till he established, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Then in the new covenant, in the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 18, two verses 19 and 20, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 6, upon which this hymn was based. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Just a further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we want to thank you as we're gathered here this afternoon in your presence, that you are here. You are the one who has asked us and invited us to come into your presence. And Lord, as we come to the ministry of your word, we want just to confess before you that without you we can do nothing, that is nothing of eternal worth, without that anointing that you've provided. To that end, beloved Lord, we stand by faith into that anointing of grace and power which you have so freely and fully provided for us, both for the speaking, for the translating, and, Lord, for our hearing. So come upon this time that it will live with your presence, with your speaking and with your working, and that out of it, Lord, there may be something more for yourself in us all. We ask it in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. This afternoon session, I want to talk again about prayer and intercession. I said yesterday that this is a vast subject, enormous. And in two sessions we can only really touch on certain aspects of this enormous matter. But I'm trusting the Lord that he will just enable us to touch those things which will be meaningful to us at the present juncture in which we're found as the people of God. There is no higher calling to which God can call us than the ministry of intercession. I believe that this ministry of intercession is something so in the heart of our Lord that there is no ministry that exceeds it in value or significance. Few people ever respond to this call. But it is my conviction, I may be wrong, that all those who occupy the top positions in God's eternal government were all intercessors. There is no other way to really come into the heart of God than through intercession. And God does the most extraordinary things with people to make them into intercessors. I have often wondered if the Apostle Paul did not become one of the greatest intercessors in the history of the church by being restrained by a chain and not able to preach in public anymore. Certainly Amy Carmichael became a great intercessor after the Lord put her on her back for nearly 40 years of her very active life up to that point. And I have certainly wondered about our beloved brother, Watchman Nee, whether he did not fulfill a ministry of incredible power in imprisonment through the long years that he was in prison. It is amazing to me the lengths to which the Lord will go to bring a person to the place where they become an intercessor. For it is not only something to do with time and sense, it is something to do with eternity. It is the way the Lord prepares us for eternal position and eternal ministry. Now, I have covered some of this already. I spoke yesterday afternoon about the power that there is in prayer. Of course, in prayer itself there is no power. The power is in the relationship to the Lord Jesus. That's where the power is. And because prayer, and especially intercession, is a relationship to the Lord Jesus, a moving with him, a being under his government, under his supervision, if you like, under his command, it is of tremendous importance and has tremendous power. It is the Lord that has the power. When we learn this very simple lesson, there are all kinds of things that can be touched once we're under the headship of the Lord Jesus, once we're under the command, at the command of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that is impossible with the Lord. No situation that cannot be touched. No problem that cannot be solved. There is no complex obstacle that cannot be overcome once we learn to walk with the Lord and move with the Lord. So we spoke about the power of prayer. I spoke about the wide range of prayer. The range of prayer is amazing. It comes from simple, self-conscious, almost self-centered prayers, what I call gimme prayers. I want, please give me this, please give me that, I need this, please meet me here, please. Or even such simple little prayers as help. I mean, it ranges from that type of simple prayer to amazing prayers, the kind of prayers the apostle prayed when he said, I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation be given to you, that the eyes of your hearts being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints and what the exceeding greatness of his power is toward us who believe. I mean, the range is tremendous in prayer. From that which is, I would call it self-conscious, if not self-centered, to that which is selfless. It is a range that covers everything. And then we talked about having the eyes of your hearts open to the fact that this world we live in is essentially a spiritual world. I don't believe anybody sees the value in prayer. The prayer meeting is just a religious exercise, a very boring place indeed. Until we begin to see both leadership and people, all of us together, we begin to really see that we are living in an essentially spiritual world. And that the only way that things can be advanced in the work of the Lord, the only way the church can be built up is when obstacles and problems and enemy activity is dealt with in the place of prayer. Once we begin to see that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, it's not just physical circumstances, but they are spiritual circumstances. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, it's not just against physical human ideologies, philosophies, problems, people that we're up against, but we wrestle against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. Once we begin to understand that, then it's as if our eyes open and we suddenly realize that we are in touch with the throne. And when we recognize that, we also recognize we have an amazing privilege given to us of access into the throne room of the universe, to the very throne of God himself, the Most High, who rules in the affairs of men. Well, I won't say anything more about yesterday afternoon, or we'll not have any time for what we want to talk about this afternoon. I am, for any of you who are young, in your teens, that might be here this afternoon, just let me say one thing. I am very thankful to God that he got hold of me in this matter of prayer when I was 13 years of age, shortly after I was saved. My eyes opened to this invisible world, and I began to go to the prayer meeting, to the shock of some of the elder folks in the fellowship, to see this young person there every week at the prayer meeting. But I found somehow to me it was the most important meeting of the week, and of course I didn't know too much at that point about prayer. All that came later. But don't think this is for old white-haired people just on the threshold of eternity. This matter of prayer is for you however young you are, and if you'll only start to put yourself at the disposal of the Lord in your teens, my, what the Lord can do in your life and what understanding he can bring you in right from the beginning. I want to first of all underline something that I just mentioned yesterday afternoon, that intercession, which is the highest and most selfless form of prayer, intercession is basically co-working together with the Lord. It is not somehow battling with the Lord or wringing out of an unwilling God what he really doesn't want to do, but if you go on long enough, he will say, I'll have to do it. But one gets the impression so often in prayer times that the Lord is really the antagonist, and that really we are having to get the Lord into a corner where he will have to do something for us if we will only make enough noise, if we will only pray long enough and powerfully enough and use the right words. Finally, the Lord will sort of say, well, I'll have to do something, otherwise I'm going to get no peace from these people. They are just wearing me out with their continual demands and requests. It's a religious mentality, because that's exactly what we see in the religions of the world. It is by swinging prayer wheels or all kinds of things, you know what I mean, that are the joysticks or whatever else there is that we do. The idea being that if we will only go on long enough for it, I mean, there used to be in the old days people who used to prostrate themselves from here, bang their head on the ground, pull their feet up to where their head had banged the ground, get up, fall down, and do it all the way to Rome. I mean, I'm talking about the Middle Ages. In some way, the idea was that the Lord would say, oh, goodness me, such devotion, such devotion. We'll have to somehow save that person and get them into heaven. I mean, you know, it's a kind of idea that we're winning favor with God. But real intercession is not wringing out of the Lord answers to our requests that he doesn't really want to answer. It is knowing what is the will of the Lord and standing with the Lord for the fulfillment of his purpose. I believe that that will transform everything with us in the prayer time. The understanding that we are soldiers and we are actually under the command of the CNC, the commander in chief. We're under his command, we're at his disposal. He is, to put it in the old King James language, he is the Lord of hosts. In Hebrew, it is commander of the armies. As simple as that. We are at his disposal, under his command. He is the CNC, and he is leading us into this battle. And we have to learn what his objectives are, what his goals are, and then we have to be at his disposal that we might come to the fulfillment of those objectives. I would put it in yet another way. The Lord Jesus is the intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. And real intercession is when the Holy Spirit takes the burden that is upon the heart of our Lord Jesus at any given moment and, as it were, communicates it to us in our heart, in our spirit. And then it becomes a burden in us, which in the end finds its way out in our, through our lips. It's an amazing thing. In this way, we are in fellowship with our Lord Jesus. Now, if you look at that passage in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, I think it's quite clear. This is what it says. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on anything, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there there am I in the midst of them. Now I have heard many messages on the last verse 20. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. I've heard that mentioned 1,000 times in messages. I've heard actual messages based upon this marvelous statement of the Lord. If there are only two or three of you gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I've also heard messages, not so many, on if you shall ask anything on earth. Let me get it absolutely right. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. I have actually been in meetings where someone has said from the platform, can anyone agree with me on this thing? Someone puts their hand, hallelujah! Right, there's two of us. And the idea immediately is that now God has to answer because two of his people, miracle of miracles, two of his people are agreed. Because two of his people are actually in agreement, the Lord says, this is a miracle. I will have to do something. I will have to answer this prayer. I will have to do it. Very few people ever see that the last sentence qualifies the first. Listen again. Again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, that last sentence qualifies the first. It is the Lord in the midst of two or three gathered into his name, by which this harmonizing comes. The word to agree in Greek is symphonio, which simply is the word we get symphony from. Symphonizing. We could even put harmonize. We could say, if two of you shall be harmonized. Now, it is not in the passage, but the meaning of the whole thing surely is this, that it is the Lord in the midst of two or three members of his body that gives rise to a harmony, a unity, in prayer. And when that happens, you know you have what you ask. It is the will of God. You understand? It's not that you and I agree to agree and therefore now we can get the Lord into a corner and make him do what he doesn't want to do. It is rather that as we pray spontaneously by the Spirit of God, there bubbles up from within us a harmony. Have you ever had that experience in a prayer meeting? Excuse me getting excited about it, but I always do get excited about this, man. I find it very thrilling. Here we are in a prayer meeting instead of these dead, boring prayer meetings where we destroy the effectiveness of it by so many bad habits. Here we are, as it were, in the Lord's presence. And here it, the Holy Spirit is leading us. And the anointing is upon the whole time. And someone prays. And as they pray, something is kindled in somebody else. And they pray. And then you have a burden to pray. But before you can pray, someone else jumps in and prays. And they pray the very thing you were going to pray. Have you ever had that experience? And you almost feel they've stolen my lines. It's almost as if you felt, well, here I've got a burden to pray, and now somehow it's, now you say, there's no need to say it. See, some people say, there's no need to say it. Oh, yes, there is. For in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing is established. Then we know, here is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, am I going too fast for you? Here is the head, the Lord Jesus. Here is the body, we who are saved. And here is the Holy Spirit. How is the mind of the head communicated to the members of the body? For the head is at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us there. And we members of the body are on earth. How is the mind and purpose and will of the head communicated to the members of the body? By the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to take what is on the mind of the head and make it real to the members of the body. This transforms prayer. It transforms prayer. Suddenly, prayer doesn't become a liturgical or a religious exercise. It becomes a place of power.
it becomes a command center in warfare. It becomes, as it were, a place of revelation. It becomes a place of the discerning of the will of God in any given matter, personal, local, national, or international. So often in the place of prayer, revelation is given concerning situations that we are totally baffled about. It is an amazing thing. This is co-working together with the Lord. I read that marvelous passage in Isaiah 62. Who is speaking in Isaiah 62? When he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth." It is the one of whom it is spoken in chapter 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning." It is the Lord Jesus. It is the Messiah. So here is the Messiah saying, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth." And if you read on, you will see all his purpose for Jerusalem and what Jerusalem symbolizes. It is tremendous. But now we suddenly find the Messiah speaking again in verse 6. "I," the Messiah, Jesus, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace." He's just said, "I will not hold my peace." Now he says, "They will not hold their peace." Now listen, "day nor night, ye that are the Lord's remembrances." Isn't that a beautiful translation? "Ye that are the Lord's remembrances, take no rest and give him no rest till he do this thing." Now one immediately has a problem here. I don't know whether you do, but I do. This is my problem. If the Lord has said, "For Zion's sake, I will not, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her lamp as a salvation that, and her salvation is a lamp that burns." Oh, sorry, I'm still suffering from jet lag. "And her salvation is a lamp that burneth." Now, my dear friends, I would have said, of course, maybe you're all Arminian in theology, I don't know, but if you're like me, a Calvinist, I would say, well, praise the Lord. He has declared himself. He is not going to rest and he's not going to take any peace until he's done this thing. And if it's the Lord who has already beaten all the powers of darkness and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, it's going to be done, come wind, come weather. So I can sit down and do nothing. But then I suddenly find the Lord says, "Just wait. I've set you as a watchman upon the walls of Jerusalem. You shall take no rest. You shall not hold your peace day nor night." Oh dear, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary? If the Lord is not going to hold his peace and the Lord is not going to rest, why should I have to not hold my peace? And why should I not have any rest? Surely if he's done it, I can rest. I can sit down. I can just have a banquet. I can be very happy. I can just praise the Lord. It's all going to happen. Why does he have to involve me in this? He says, "I will not hold my peace. I will not rest till this thing is done. Now I have set you as a watchman upon the wall. You must not hold your peace. You are my remembrances." Oh, you say, do you mean to say the Lord might forget? Is he forgetful? Has he got so old? Has he Alzheimer's? Is he sort of somehow or other he has to be reminded? What is the Lord meaning by this? Isn't this an amazing passage? And it's in your Old Testament too. Isn't that amazing? Here we find and discover something so amazing. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, of course I can do all this alone, but I don't want to. Now that brings me to my next point this afternoon. I call it the mystery of true intercession. No one will ever become an intercessor till he or she faces the mystery of intercession. Why, if the Lord is all powerful, and if with the Lord nothing is impossible, and if the Lord could create the whole universe without us, and if he could create man without us, how is it that he wants us to be in on this thing? Why do we need to be the Lord's remembrancers? Let me put it another way. Prayer is a pouring out. That's what it is in Greek. Just a pouring out. Amy Carmichael said, there are three ways the Lord answers prayer. Simple prayer. Ye have not because ye ask not. So you ask the Lord. The Lord can say yes. The Lord can say no. And the Lord can say wait. Very simple. But when we come to intercession, we're dealing with something else. This is not, listen to me carefully, this is not a hit and miss affair. It's not like general prayer. You can ask, but the Lord may say no. You're not sure whether it's even right. It's always best to ask the Lord. I don't understand people who get all pious on this and very, very artificially spiritual and say, well, I won't ask the Lord, you know, because maybe it's not right. Why not ask him? No harm in asking. C.T. Studd said, why ask the Lord for an egg if you can ask him for an elephant? I mean, the thing is that you might as well ask. The Lord will only say, no, you can't have that. Or wait. It's always better to ask. But intercession is not a question of hit and miss. Intercession begins with an understanding, a discerning, however dimly, of what the will of God is for a nation, what the will of God is for the church, what the will of God is for the nations, what the will of God is in any given situation, right down to the personal. Then you begin to understand, now you have dimly, you begin to see what the will of God is, and now by the Spirit of the Lord you can stand with the Lord for the fulfillment of that purpose. This, I believe, is very, very important indeed. It is, to put it simply, the praying into being of God's will. But why do we need to pray into being God's will? Surely God can fulfill his will and his purpose without us. Yes, my dear friend, not only can he fulfill his purpose without you and me, but he can fulfill it far more easily, more cleanly without you and me. We are always the problem. Once we get in on the act, the whole thing becomes difficult. Even for the Lord, if you understand what I mean. Because we mess up things, we get our flesh into it, we frustrate things. I don't need to say it, do I? If you know yourself, you know better than I what the problem is. Thus, you see, there is the need of supplication. You remember the supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. It's interesting how supplication is again and again linked with prayer, all the way through when the apostle is talking about this prayer and supplication for all the saints. Supplication simply means a beseeching appeal. It is an appeal normally to the emperor or to whoever is in authority. And it is an appeal, whatever it might be, it can be a thousand and one things. I always like to think of supplication as inquiring appeal. It is to ask the Lord from the heart, how do we handle this situation? How do we pray? That's why it comes first. You cannot have intercession without supplication. The first thing is to supplicate the Lord, to call upon the Lord, to appeal to the Lord, to inquire of the Lord. And then when he gives you a beginning of clarity, then real intercession can begin. As I say, I can't touch everything in one or two afternoons, but I hope that the Holy Spirit will make this real to you. Why do I need to pray into being the will of God? Can't the Lord do it without me? Yes, he can do it without you. He can, after all, do anything and everything. There is nothing that is too difficult and nothing that is impossible with the Lord. Why then does he call us to intercede? The best example, of course, as we mentioned yesterday afternoon, is Daniel. The Lord had already said to the prophet Jeremiah that there would be only 70 years of captivity. Why then did the Lord call Daniel to pray as if on his prayer everything depended? If the Lord had already taken all the trouble to speak to a prophet some 70, 80, 90 years earlier that this captivity would last 70 years and that then it would be over, why did the Lord call Daniel to prayer? Why was this burden put into Daniel's heart? And why did it nearly cost Daniel his life? Because the king, if you look carefully at the chronology, the king had made an order, no prayer. And Daniel remembered the stipulation that King Solomon had made, if you will pray toward the place where I have caused my name to dwell and confess your sins, then will I hear you. And if you are in exile, I'm putting it, paraphrasing it in my own words, I will draw you from the ends of the earth back to this land that I have given you. So Daniel was opening the shutters of his window, as it were, as an expression, a concrete expression of his faith. He was opening the windows so that, not on the north, not on the south, and not on the east, but on the west, towards Jerusalem, towards Jerusalem. He was standing on the word of God, and the enemy prepared a lion's den for him. Daniel knew very well that there were enemies all around him and that they were waiting to trip him up and to destroy him. He knew there were forces of darkness and powers of evil that were seeking to liquidate him and his ministry and his friends. Well, you know the story. You know how he went into the lion's den right in the middle of his prayer ministry and how the Lord shut up the mouths of the lions and he came out of the lion's den and went on with his prayer ministry until the Lord brought the decree that the people of God were allowed to return to Jerusalem and were allowed to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the cities of the land and the house of God. Now, that's putting it all very quickly and simply. Why did the Lord need Daniel? Couldn't he have done it without Daniel? Of course he could do it without Daniel. Of course he could do it without Daniel. Then why did Daniel have to go through all that fasting and prayer and putting ashes on his head and confessing the sins of the people and appealing to the Lord to have mercy and not to defer but to answer the prayer and to bring the people back? Why? Here we make the most tremendous discovery about intercession, because in grace, the Lord wants us to be with him in the fulfillment of his purpose. And it is more than that. It is a question of training for eternal service. Are you following me in this? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? We give the Lord so much trouble, but he puts up with it. Why? Because he understands that we are so blind, so unbalanced, so we don't see things as we ought to see them. But he puts up with it all because little by little, he will train us, instruct us, get us into the clear, teach us. I just listed a few things. Why does the Lord persevere with us in this question of intercession? Because he's training us to be alive to himself. He's training us to hear him and see him with the eyes of the heart. You know, it's very, very important. Again and again in the book of Revelation, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. There are very few children of God who are truly hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches in our day. Very few. Most of us are just caught up in a routine. We don't really hear what the Lord is saying. But the whole question of intercession is not that we've got some kind of concrete, cast iron concept of how the Lord's going to do things in the future and exactly where and how and all the rest of it, but rather that we are moving with the Lord. We're hearing the Lord. Where there are dangers, we hear the dangers. They come into our heart as burdens. I can't explain it any other way. But this question of intercession is to train us to be alive to the Lord, to be alert to the Lord. To watch is the word in Greek, to be alive, to be alert, not asleep. To discern his will is the second thing. How few people can ever discern the will of God? I get more questions asked by young people about what the will of God is for their life than anything else. And I always say the same thing. Learn first what is the will of God in general terms for us all in our day and generation. Then maybe you'll begin to understand a good deal more about the will of God for your personal life. We all have problems with the will of the Lord, but in intercession, we learn to discern what is the will. We make many mistakes in this matter, but as we go along, we learn how to discern what is the Lord, and what is ourself, and what is the enemy. Then again, in this matter, it is to train us to function under his government. The Lord doesn't stop still in intercession. First we use one weapon in the Word of God, and then he will move us to something else. To learn how to function is very important. To learn to use the sword of the Spirit, that is part of the training in intercession. How to use the sword of the Spirit. Of course, the whole Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. But I believe that the way it is put in Ephesians 6 means that the Holy Spirit takes some part of the Word, some statement, some promise, something in the Word, and he applies it to a given situation, to a local situation, a national situation, and then it becomes the sword of the Spirit in the hand of the church at that time in prayer. We have to learn how to use that. And then we have to learn how he trains us to experience the discipline of fellowship. You know, it's one thing to pray on our own. It's another thing to pray together. And most people, when they pray together, pray as if they're on their own. And that's one of the reasons why our prayer times are so heavy and so wooden. Because we go into them as if there's nobody else there, only me and the Lord. And then when we do pray, finally get our mouth open and pray, we forget everybody else and it's just the Lord and me. Well, you might as well go home and pray. I mean, the whole point about being together is that we are together. And it is a discipline to be together in prayer. We have to learn when to be and when to stop. Anyway, I will. Let me go on, otherwise we'll be here all day. I would like to move to a third thing that I would like to underline this afternoon. That is, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? In Ephesians chapter 6, you will find it. And those wonderful words, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Oh, wonderful words. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? The apostle says, praying not now and again when the Lord touches you and lifts you up, as it were, to some exalted height, but praying at all seasons in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means that real intercession is always in the realm of the Holy Spirit, under the government of the Holy Spirit, enabling of the Holy Spirit. It is initiated or conceived by the Holy Spirit. He enables us to follow it through, and he brings it to completion. In other words, it is under the sovereign leadership of the Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit. Now, some people believe that praying in the Spirit is praying in tongues. I've said it before, let me say it again, I have no problem with tongues at all. But praying with the Spirit is praying in tongues. Praying in the Spirit may include the gift of tongues, but it is not synonymous with speaking in tongues. In other words, many people say, oh, praying in the Spirit means that I just pray in a tongue, and I don't know what I'm saying, but the Lord knows what I'm saying, and that's all that matters. Well, praise the Lord for that. But praying in the Spirit is far more than praying in a tongue. It means that the Holy Spirit is burdening you, the Holy Spirit is leading you, the Holy Spirit is supervising this intercession, and the Holy Spirit is enabling you to go on until it's fulfilled. Praying at all seasons in the Spirit. You know, we can put it another way. We can put it this way. Another term for the Holy Spirit is anointing, in one sense. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the person. But he is the one who anoints. Okay, it's the Lord Jesus in one sense, but it's the Holy Spirit who makes it a living reality. Now, when there is an anointing, in a time of prayer, let me try to put it as simply before you all go to sleep. In a prayer meeting, have you ever noticed it? We start off, maybe we start very well, someone prays very well, one of the brothers prays, good strong voice, we can all hear him, and then we get lost. Someone prays for their aunt who's got a gangrenous toe, and then someone else prays for someone who is at death's door, and then we don't know where we are. And then all of a sudden, some dear sister, we'll say a sister for the sake of the sisters, stands up and prays, and immediately the whole time comes back on course. Immediately, right back on course, on the center. It's gone off center, now it's back on center. It's the anointing. Immediate. You can tell the whole prayer meeting. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting like this? I feel sorry for anyone who hasn't. It's exciting in one way. You can endure the boredom of the other and the confusion of the other just to see what the Lord can do when the anointing comes back. And when this person prays in the anointing, it's almost as if the whole temperature of the prayer meeting goes up and you're in heaven again, waiting for someone else to bring it down to earth. If that anointing that is upon that one is followed by others and is taken through, we follow the anointing right through the whole time, the whole prayer meeting can be kept in life and in the center of God's design and will for that time. That's what it is to pray in the Spirit at all seasons. It's not that we all just come with our own little burden
and we just mouth and verbalize whatever it is we had. So this one prays for Nepal, this one prays for Japan, this one prays for London, this one prays for Washington, this one prays for Bill Clinton, and this one prays for Hillary Clinton, and then this one over here prays for somebody else, and then they pray for China, and then they're back. I mean, it's all over the place. Do you understand what I mean? And we thought, oh dear, dear, dear. After a while, we think, ooh. And when you go out of the prayer meeting, you have to say to yourself, God does answer prayer. I believe God answers prayer. Because somehow or other, something deep within you is telling you the Lord didn't hear much of that. It never went beyond the ceiling. It was a religious exercise. That's all. It wasn't real prayer in the Spirit. It was prayer out of the Spirit. And of course, you understand, Hindus can pray out of the Spirit, Buddhists can pray out of the Spirit, Muslims can pray out of the Spirit, Christians can pray out of the Spirit, if it's a religious exercise. Do you understand what we're saying? Now, my dear friends, if you've had this experience, you know what I'm talking about. Suddenly, you know, there's the anointing. There's the anointing. Now we must follow that anointing. That dear one hit the nail on the head by the Holy Spirit's government and enabling. Now we can either follow it through or let it go. And we have to learn how to, and we have to learn when the Lord has finished with that particular subject. Maybe one or two people pray along that line. We go further, and then it's as if the Lord moves and the direction moves in another direction. If we follow the anointing in a prayer meeting, the prayer meeting becomes a powerful time, and matters are touched, local matters are touched, personal matters are touched, even sometimes national matters are touched, sometimes even international matters. I've been in prayer times when international matters have been brought up by a group of people, of course rather special I must say, but nevertheless there have been real answers to prayer. God is a God who answers prayer. Do you understand? The Lord could do all this without us. And yet he says, no, 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 I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. If you want the church to be a mess, you can have it as a mess. If you want there to be no building in the church, that's okay. That's how you'll have it. If you don't learn how to stand with me, says the Lord, and know my will for the church, for the people of God, for the workers, for whatever, if you are not prepared to stand with me, then it's as if the Lord says, I'll stand back and let the thing fall to pieces. Now we say, but Lord, you can't do that. Haven't you said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Absolutely. Absolutely. But he also said, to thee have I given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall lock shall be locked in heaven, on earth shall be locked in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, you can only do the will of God, but you have to take the keys in prayer, and you have to lock things and unlock things. There are gates of hell. Those gates have to be locked or unlocked. Now, I know a lot of people take this in a very wrong way, and you get people locking things up. They've no business to be doing so, and unlocking things, they have no business to be doing so. This is a church matter. But, my dear friends, what I'm trying to say is so very simple, but so profound, that the Lord, in this matter, could do the whole thing without us. But he says, I will not. And if the only way I can teach my people is to let the whole thing become a mess and descend into a terrible confusion, that's what I will do, till in the end, if there's anyone with a heart for me and a heart for my purpose, they will get so burdened by my Spirit that they will come back to this place of prayer. It is the only way. And my dear friends, this principle of corporate intercession and prayer is togetherness. Very simple. But so often in our prayer times, it's anything but that. I ought to never can understand what time this particular meeting ends, but anyway. It's not your fault, it's my clock. I have what I call a preacher's watch. It means I cannot read it.
And unless I'm in the right light, and then I can see it. My dear friends, aren't we unbelievable what we do in prayer? Left to us, we will destroy anything, mess up anything. Some of you have heard me talk about the problems in corporate prayer, and I'll only just simply enumerate them. Long prayer. Nothing can kill a prayer meeting more than long prayer. A person gets up and prays for 10 minutes in a corporate prayer meeting, and we're only there for 1 hour. I mean, I don't care who you are, and I don't care who the person who prays for 10 minutes is. You cannot actually go with them. You lose the thread. You can't do it. Corporate prayer is not that one person prays for 10 minutes, another person prays for 30 minutes, and another person prays for 5 minutes, and another person prays for 10, and that's it. Corporate prayer may be sometimes very short prayer, and you may pray 3, 4, 5 times, but long prayer is a terrible business, and it confuses the whole prayer time. But can we get that over to some people? Some people are so nervous that when they finally open their mouth, they feel that they've got to, every single thing that's a burden in their heart for the last month has got to come out, having now opened their mouth in prayer. And so the whole, and you can almost hear the anointing vanishing from them. They begin off in the anointing, and then they add and add and add, and so it goes down and down and down and down and down until the temperature has hit bottom. It's nearly icy. And then we have another problem, and another problem is faint prayer. And I mean by this, it is amazing to me, the Lord's people are the most amazing people in the world. They always said the Jews were difficult, but I think Christians are incredibly difficult. And I mean, in a prayer meeting, you find one person puts their head right into the cushion. I mean, nobody in the world can hear. Of course the Lord understands, but I mean, we're supposed to say amen. How can I say amen when someone's going, I don't know where they are, I don't know what they're doing. You only have to have 5 of those prayers and the prayer meeting's destroyed. And then it's very strange, some men who've got voices like foghorns normally, then when they pray, they go all, Lord, as if they're the sweetest, humblest little lady in the whole meeting. What's wrong with these men? Why don't they stand up and pray? Do they feel they're not justified in the presence of God? This is another problem in prayer. The whole point of corporate prayer is that I should hear you. That is the point. I have to say amen. Now, in many Christian circles of Gentile background, people don't say amen very much. Where you're meant to say amen. How can you say amen when you can't even hear? Never say amen just because you're trying to help somebody who's so nervous that they've all been comfortable. So when they're finished, you say, amen. Don't do it. You don't know what you're saying amen to. And I'm not just trying to be funny. I mean, the point, then of course we have sermonettes. These people who preach a whole message in prayer. Almost with 3 points, all beginning with the same letter. You know the kind of things. A real little sermon. Or sometimes it's a paraphrase of the Sermon on the Mount or something in Ephesians or Obadiah. And it's tremendous to bring the Word of God and to stand upon the Word of God when the Holy Spirit is making it his sword in a particular matter. It's great. It's wonderful to be Bible-based in our prayer. But when somehow we're preaching at the Lord, then an artificiality comes into the prayer meeting and it's death. Now, whenever death or deadness touches the people of God, defilement comes. That's why all the priests were never allowed to touch anything that was dead in their service. Very, very important to understand this. Then we have horizontal prayer. Horizontal prayer is for public attention, not for divine. It's for public consumption, not divine attention. In other words, we pray this kind of prayer, you know, Dear Lord, I want to pray for Mrs. Lee. she lives in block so-and-so, number so-and-so, in such a place, her husband's a drunkard, she has two sons in prison, she has a daughter that's a delinquent, and Lord, you know that tomorrow she is going to such and such a place. And now what's all this? Do we have the idea that the Lord might bless and save the wrong Mrs. Lee? I mean, what are we doing? Why are we praying like this? My dear friends, listen carefully to me. We are prostituting the time of prayer for horizontal information. We are giving information to the other brothers and sisters. It's not prayer. You must remember, not prayer. Sometimes, of course, we have horizontal prayer that's all to do with theology. You know, we pray, someone is ill, and someone gets up and says, Lord, you've got to heal so-and-so because, Lord, it's in the atonement, and you're by your stripes, we are healed. And then immediately someone else gets up and says, Lord, we can't tell you what to do. I mean, you have to be sovereign. If you don't want this person to be healed, you don't have to heal them. This is horizontal prayer. We're turning the guns on each other. It's horizontal prayer. It destroys the whole prayer time. Instead of it being an effective ministry of prayer, it becomes a question of horizontal information and even trying to influence one another. I have actually remember years and years ago when a question came up as to when the sisters should get together. Should it be a Wednesday or should it be a Thursday? And there was very good little prayer. It wasn't a big matter. They just asked the Lord, well, Lord, in the general prayer time of the fellowship. And they were asking. And then suddenly a sister got up and said, well, Lord, we're asking you whether it should be Wednesday or Thursday. Of course, Thursday, in many ways, is a much better day for us because on Thursday, all the shops close. I mean, that's a good thing, Lord. And I mean, what was this for? I mean, information was being given to the rest of the company. You better come down on Thursday. This particular sister was a very powerful lady and a very large one too. And therefore, we all had to listen very carefully to what our dear sister was saying. But you see, it's horizontal. Then we have the shopping list prayer. This means that every single matter that has been mentioned for prayer has to be covered by one person in one prayer. They start with each matter and they go right through the whole thing. Right with it. Now, if you have five of those shopping list prayers, you're finished. Here's one that starts all the way down the line, and then another one starts here down the line, and then another one starts down the line there. Add to that what I call world tour prayers, where we start in Richmond, Virginia, and then go to Los Angeles, and then we'll cross to Hong Kong, and then we're in Beijing, then we're in Moscow, and then to London, and then to Rome, and finally back to Richmond, Virginia. It's a world tour. And the problem is, you cannot feel any sense of anointing in such a prayer time. Now, my beloved friends, these are the problems we have in prayer, do we not? Left to ourselves, we destroy any time of prayer by simply not learning the simple lesson that the principle of corporate prayer is togetherness. Let me add one other problem too, and that's mechanical noise. This is the kind of thing we have when someone says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It becomes like a little kind of mantra, in the Buddhist mantra. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's quite ridiculous. And yet we get this kind of mechanical noises where people go, you know the kind of thing. And I've told you all the story before. I was in one prayer meeting and I heard this man groaning. I thought he was terribly ill. And the pastor bent across to me and said, are you worried about our brother? Well, I said, is he all right? And he said, yes, 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 yes. He has the ministry of groaning. Ministry of groaning? I'd never heard of such a thing. What is the ministry of groaning? I know that there are prayers trapped within you which cannot even be uttered. That is true. Well, now, dear friends, we have to be very careful of all this kind of thing because it destroys the effectiveness of prayer. When we pray in the Spirit, we are clean of this kind of thing. We are purged of it, if you like. When we know the anointing in the prayer time, and we learn how to stay with the anointing, then the whole prayer time becomes a powerhouse. It becomes a thrilling place.
Well, I must finish. I think our time is fast going. But I want to finally speak about a matter that I believe is as important as anything else that I could say about prayer in these two sessions. It is the principle of travail. There can be no life without birth, and there can be no birth without travail. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul opens a little window into his own experience. And he says this in verse 19, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you." I think that this is a window into the heart of this dear servant of God, which reveals something sadly very, very rare amongst the people of God. Notice that the Apostle Paul says, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail." He uses the word in Greek, the anguish or the agony, the pain of childbirth. There could be no stronger term that the apostle uses than this term. What a window this is into his heart. In another place he says, "You may have 10,000 teachers, you have only one father." That is, he was speaking of himself. "I begat you," he said, in the gospel, through the gospel. Will you notice another amazing thing about this? He says, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail." That means he's been earlier in travail. Now he is back again in travail for the same people. He calls them little children. Before, they were unsaved people. And he apparently was in anguish of spiritual travail, spiritual childbirth, that they might find the Lord and come to the Lord. And now he calls them little children. And he says, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail, until Christ be," and there's a little prefix in the Greek, "fully formed in you." Do you think sometimes that the reason why the Lord doesn't add to us in salvation is that there is no travail? Think. Let me ask it again. Do you think that the reason the Lord doesn't multiply us and add to us, as it was in the early days, daily, those that should be saved, because there's no travail? Now let me ask you another question, and especially you who have responsibility for the people of God. Do you think that the reason why many do not grow up is because there is no ministry of travail? Beloved brothers and sisters, please listen to me. You can preach the gospel till you're blue in the face, and no one will necessarily be saved. Somewhere there has to be a travail. You can teach those who are saved and teach and teach and teach, and it all goes into the head and there's no development. Christ is not fully formed in them.
It's all up here. All people are clear on the doctrine and clear on the truth, and they can give dissertations on it. They can even give an outline on the truth. They've heard it so often and been taught so well. But in the end, it's the development of their spiritual character and life. Travail is a principle in the work of God. There are not so many who are called to such a ministry. But this principle lies at the heart of the church, and lies at the heart of God's work, and lies at the heart of development of character, spiritual character in the believer. I think if nothing else happened from these two times, but that God were to take hold of one or two of you dear ones, and call you to such a ministry of travail, it would be well worth it. I thank God for people who prayed for me over years, when I was, as you can see, a very irreverent person. I've always had an enormous sense of humour, and I remember my old history teacher at college saying, "You'll never make it amongst those Christian people." "Why?" I said. "You've got too great a sense of humour." He said, "They're humourless." I remember that Norman Pateman and his wife in the China Inland Mission, when I was first saved, I had a ministry of correspondence with them. I used to ask them all the questions I couldn't get answered in the church I was in. I was known in the church as Jack Want to Know. All the time, "I want to know this, want to know that." So I used to write to them, and I used to get letters back. Poor things, I had no idea how busy they were. I can just imagine them receiving letters from a 13-year-old boy asking them all kinds of things. "Why do we meet on Sunday and not on Saturday?" I asked them. "Why do we have a church membership?" "I can't find it," I said, in the New Testament. "What does it mean to be given the right hand of fellowship? I don't understand it. Why isn't it the left hand?" I mean, all these silly questions that I used to ask these poor, busy workers in the work of the Lord. You know, my dear friends, the interesting thing is that really, basically, in the end, it's whether people pray for you. I was blessed by two or three people who, behind the scenes, I only knew years later, travailed for me. That God would take hold of me and bring me through all my irreverence and everything else, and somehow persevere with me until I fulfilled a ministry. Auntie Kathleen and Auntie Alexandra of Portside were two of them. To the day they died, one of them 89 and the other 93, they prayed every day for me, and boy, did they pray. I know that they shook the heavens as far. Then there was that amazing old sister who lived to be 102 years of age. That shows you how difficult I am. The Lord kept her down here till she was 102 years of age. I'm not saying, of course, that's my reference again. But Sophia Jørgensen of Denmark. Oh, how she prayed. Where are these Trojans? These prayer warriors. Where are these ones who are so prepared to lay down their lives without anybody knowing? Behind the scenes, they will labor in prayer and become, as it were, as I believe Brother Nee once said of Brother Oliphant at Honor Oak, a womb for the church. Where are they? No wonder we all labour under such heaviness and woodenness and feel that somehow we're very often getting nowhere. We need this ministry of travail. This kind of ministry cannot be worked up. It's not emotional, and it's not something that you hear a message like this and think, I must do it, I must be. It is something that the Holy Spirit has to put into your heart, and you cannot get away from it. It is burdens that are conceived by the Holy Spirit in your spirit. And once they are conceived in your spirit, there's no way for them to come out but by a spiritual birth. It's travail. No other way. When I think of Romans chapter 8 and what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when speaking about this matter, he says, "And in like manner the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." This kind of prayer is the most special kind of prayer of all. It is like an iceberg. 9/10 of it are unseen. The 1/10 that comes out in words is the smallest portion of all. It is trapped within the Spirit. And yet, it is a ministry of the Holy Spirit in our spirit. We feel relief when we can just pour out something in poor words, but somehow or other, we feel relief. Only to discover that the burden is back there again. Within a day, it's back as strong as ever. Dear child of God, this is a tremendous ministry, this ministry of travail. I have wondered very much about it. It has been my privilege to know one or two who've had this ministry in their life. And would to God there were more candidates. How are we going to go through these last days? How are we going to see the house of God built? How are we going to see it come to the place where the top stone can be brought forth with shouts of grace to it, unless there are those who have this travailing ministry? Is the Lord speaking to you on this thing? Now let me say something else, please listen to me. For some reason, men seem to think that women are the ones for this ministry. And it is perfectly true that in the Word of God it says that those who are widows should give themselves to prayer. That's absolutely true. I would never despise the prayer of those sisters. I think my life has been circumscribed by the prayer of praying older sisters. I thank God for them. But, my dear friends, there is no excuse for men not being in the forefront of this battle. Sometimes people say to me, "Oh, the sisters are so strong." Of course, if the men are weak, what can the sisters be? Are they meant to become weak in order not to show up the men? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? When men are strong in the Lord, sisters can be strong in the Lord as well. The work of the Lord has fallen on hard days. There are so few men in the forefront of the work of God. We need men in prayer time. Men who will be the covering of the whole. Men who will take their stand in the Lord Jesus, in the Messiah, and be able to, as it were, pinpoint and pioneer the way. Don't get me wrong on this. I'm not saying that the sisters' ministry is second class or second rate. Far from it. What I wish with all my heart is that men would take their place as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus and not leave it to the poor sisters to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus. So often prayer meetings are filled with sisters. Well, thank God for that. They'll get their reward. But where are the men? If God is speaking to your heart, commit yourself to the Lord, whoever you are. If the Lord is speaking to some brothers here and you find prayer very difficult, just ask the Lord to start to train you, to teach you. Take your place. And I speak to you younger brothers as well, not just to older brothers. You younger brothers, you've got to take over if the Lord tarries. You are going to live in one of the most difficult periods of history. And not only one of the most difficult periods of history, full of pressure for the people of God, but one of the most exciting periods of history. We need not men who merely have knowledge of the word. We need men who are prayer warriors. Men who can lead the people of God into battle. Men who can lead the people of God into discerning what is the will and mind of the Lord in any given situation. Men who can be the covering for the turning of the key in the lock or the unlocking the lock. We need men and women. May God take this time, these two times, and write something on your heart. I have often thought that the United States and North America could become the scene of one of the greatest awakenings and revivals in the history of the church. I don't mean that everything will be wonderful, no. I think hand in hand with enormous pressures and enormous breakdown and trouble in government and collapse in morality and ethics, nationally, yet it could still be that in North America God could do something in his people and save multitudes of the unsaved. It was Matthew Henry who said, when God is ever going to do something, he first sets his people to prayer. May the Lord touch your heart. And if you felt the Lord speaking to you in one way or another over these two sessions on prayer, respond to the Lord. Remember that old Chinese saying, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. If you're ready to take the first step, the Lord will lead you before long to take the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. This journey will end in the throne of God. May the Lord touch your heart and speak to you. Whoever you are, however young you are, however recently you found the Lord, may the Lord touch your heart and challenge you. Shall we pray? There's a moment of quietness. And in this quietness, let us respond to the Lord. Maybe there are some who need the eyes of their hearts open to see that we live in a spiritual world. Ask the Lord to open the eyes of your heart. May Maybe there were others, especially some of the brothers who have not been much in the forefront of prayer. You feel somehow convicted and challenged. Commit yourself to the Lord. He will lead you and enable you. Maybe there are some young people here who have felt that all this is for older people. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you. Commit yourself to Him, who is your Lord and your Savior, and He will lead you and instruct you and teach you. Maybe there are some who feel that the Lord has challenged them about intercession. Commit yourself to Him. Even if you think you're poor material, commit yourself to Him. And lastly, maybe there are some, and you feel the Lord is speaking to you about this ministry of travail, so unseen, so hidden. Commit yourself to the Lord. Beloved Lord, You know every one of our hearts. You know, Lord, we are all unprofitable servants. Lord, have mercy upon us, for You have saved us, and You've persevered with us, and Your faithfulness, Your steadfast love, is something that overwhelms us. Lord, we pray this day, You who have heard the response of every heart, will You undertake our instruction, our education, our training, our discipline? Do it, Lord, for the sake of Your church and for the sake of Your purpose in the nations. Do it, Lord, and we shall give You all the praise and all the glory, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.